Lord, thank you for today. This is a fun, exciting day. And there's much that you want to say to us. There's much that you want to do in us. There's much you want to do through us. So I pray today that you would speak to us, God, that we would hear you, that we would respond. And as we talk today about one of the most crucial things about our faith, I pray it wouldn't seem elementary to those of us that have been with you a while, that it wouldn't seem overwhelming to those of us here today that it's brand new, and that we'd all leave with a little bit better understanding of what it takes to make a great church. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, last week, if you were with us, you know we started a new series of sermons that we're calling Church, We, Not Me. And basically, the idea that we're talking about is, what is the church for? Why is it here? Why does it exist? And what should we be trying to accomplish as a group of people? And one of the things we did last week was define what exactly is a church. And if you were here, hopefully you remember that we gave this definition. If you could throw that up there, that would be great. I think you have that. Yes, we said that the church is a collection of people called by and for Christ who pursue God's glory together by living missional lives. And I'm sure if you were here, you could quote that. All right? So, basically, what do we mean? The church is not one Christian sitting off somewhere by themselves. The church is a collection of people that God has brought together, and He's brought us together by calling us to Jesus and by calling us to live for Jesus. And then we do that by living lives that are missional. And what we mean by that is we're on the earth to live out the purpose of glorifying God, of pursuing God, of aiming to know God better, look more like Christ, and then try to make a difference in the world. And so we gather together like we are right now to hear the word, to do baptism and the Lord's Supper, to worship together, to have fellowship and prayer. And then we scatter throughout the week in order to aim to be Jesus' hands and feet out to the world that needs Him so much. So we're the church no matter where we are, but it's distinctly important when we come together like this. Now, you might wonder, why in the world are we even talking about this? Isn't this obvious, simple stuff? Well, it's really not anymore. There are a lot of people saying that you don't really need the church, that all you need is Jesus, that organized religion is a farce, and you're better off with Jesus. But you can't love Jesus and not love Jesus' people. The modern trend of saying that you can love Jesus and keep His people at arm's distance is just completely unbiblical. To say that is what it says in 1 John. 1 John says that you're a liar if you say that. Because if you say that you love Jesus but not His people, He calls you a liar. So, not me, all right? But John. So, it's important that we understand what the church is for. So that's why we're going to spend some time doing this. Now, we talked last week about we want to be a church that God uses in a tremendous way. We don't want to just come together and do the same thing forever with the same people as much as we love each other. But we want to really make a difference. And so we're going to start today talking about some characteristics of churches that God uses. Or another way to say that is, what are the priorities that a church should have? And today we're going to talk about being a church that's Bible-believing. That the center of what we are and what we do is we focus ourselves on Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, I want to sort of, normally the way we roll is we pick one passage and we just grapple with it together and really roll up our sleeves, sink our teeth into it, and have a good time. Today I'm going to do something completely different, and I don't like this approach very often, but I want to try and just cover a whole lot of ground in order to persuade you on one simple point. And that simple point is this, that you individually and us as a church should have as our central authority, the Bible. And so I want to try and come at you with a variety of arguments, and we'll use a variety of passages to do that. So is that okay? Good, because that's what we're going to do. So let's think together about this question. If somebody was to come to you and say, so you believe the Bible is from God. You believe it's God's authoritative word. You believe it's from heaven above, not from just earth. Why? Why should you believe that? What do you think you'd say to them? What would your answer be? Do you have an answer? Do you have a good answer? Why should you believe the Bible is the unique communication of God to humanity? All right, I'm going to give you about 90 seconds. Turn to somebody next to you and try to persuade them like you're the best attorney in the world. All right, go for it. All right. Now, I don't want your Sunday school answers like last week, all right? What would you say? And if you don't have a good answer, say I don't have a good answer. And that's okay. Okay? We want to practice honesty here. All right? So, what would you say? Somebody let me know. What? Endurance. That it survived? Is that what you mean? Okay? The difference it's made in the world. The fact it's written by so many people and it has a cohesive message. Good word, Aaron. I heard somebody over here. The Bible tells me so. Would you come up and sing that for us? Personal testimony. The difference is made in your own life. Okay? Anything else? Prophecies fulfilled. What? Okay? So you take the alternate position. Good. What? It's a living word. Okay? You've just ruined my message. Let's just go on to the park. All right? No, I'm going to make you sit through this anyway. Good job. Okay, good job. Now, here's the experience that I had. I grew up in church, had a wonderful church experience, especially in high school. And then I got to college, and I went to a state university, wasn't a Christian school, and I was a speech major. And I decided every chance I got, I was going to use the speech opportunities I had to speak about my faith. And so we'd get an assignment about do a persuasive speech. You got 8 minutes. Here's the criteria. So one time I took the argument, this very argument, the Bible is a unique communication of God. I presented my speech. I sat down. Then I got put in a wood chipper. I mean, they just destroyed me. And I heard things that I'd never heard before. I got asked questions I'd never been asked before. I was forced to think about things that, frankly, hadn't crossed my mind. And this happened to me again and again and again and again until the ground under my faith in Scripture began to erode. And I didn't have good answers. So I went to seminary, which, if you don't know what that word means, it's where pastors go to learn Scripture. All right? That's what it's supposed to be. So I went to seminary to get my answers. And that made it worse. So about three-fourths of the way through, I decided either I got to answer these questions for myself, or I got to find some other job. Because this is driving me nuts. So I began digging and digging and digging and digging. And I ended up on solid ground, on rock. Because there are incredible, incredible answers to the questions that we're often asked. And most of the time, the things that we're attacked with, if I had just known how to respond, then the other person would have been in the wood chipper, which is what we would want, right? So I'm coming to you today as somebody who's been down this road and has grappled and really, really, really struggled with this myself. Now, here are some reasons that I believe we can trust the Bible as God's authoritative word. One is this, that the Bible contains a lot of prophecy. Chris? The Bible contains a lot of prophecy, a ton of it. And you got to remember, this isn't one book that was put together by one guy. All right? This isn't one dude in a cave that supposedly got the Word of God. This is multiple dozens of authors over 1,600 years that wrote 66 different books that all fit together. And many of them contain prophecies that were written hundreds of years before they took place. Just a few examples. In Genesis 5, it says that Israel was going to be put in oppression in a foreign land for 400 years. Did that happen? Yeah. All right. Long before this was prophesied. It was also prophesied that Israel would continue and they would persevere and they would eventually get back in the land. That happened. The place of Jesus' birth was prophesied. The fact that they would cast lots for his clothes as he hung on the cross was crucified. Is that a word? Prophesied. In fact, if we took time to go through the list, there's 322 direct prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay? This is a minimum, an absolute minimum of 400 years prior to him coming to earth. 400 years. 322 direct prophecies are fulfilled. Now, there's a lot of math folk here, so you can check my numbers. I didn't do them myself. 1 out of 83 billion is the chances of that being a random possibility. So, there's lots of prophecy, and that helps us to see this is unique. There's something powerful and special about Scripture. All right, a second reason is that the unity of the Bible reveals its supernatural character. Written by 40 authors, 1,600 years, 3 different languages, and yet it all comes together and forms a cohesive whole. That doesn't just happen. That's weird. That's strange. That doesn't happen without a God that's above time, that's orchestrating everything, that can work that out. All right, now here's the most important one. Number three. The Bible itself claims to be the authoritative word of God. All right, the Bible itself says this is the unique communication of God. 419 times in the Old Testament, there's this phrase, "Thus says the Lord," and then a quote. So it's claiming very clearly to be the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth." Old and New Testament both claim to be the Word of God. And this is the fundamental issue. But This is where a question often comes in. It's one of the ones I got put in the wood chipper about. All right? I need two volunteers. All right, come on up. Wow, we got an Okie and a Phoenician. All right. You want to meet each other before you go to bat? You're an Okie too? I didn't know that. Oh, my gosh. Did you catch that? Her name is Oaks, Jessica Oaks. Why don't you sit down? Okay, now, these two are talking, okay? And she says, Michaela says to Jessica, so you believe the Bible's God's word? Go for it.
So you believe the Bible's God's word?
All right. And you say?
Yes.
Yes. The Bible?
The Bible is God's word.
Okay. That's not what I was wanting you to say.
The Bible is the supernatural communication of God.
Okay. Number three.
The Bible itself claims to be the authoritative word of God.
Yeah. Okay. Now, there appears to be a problem here, right? Somebody, a thinking person. What's the problem here? Okay. Now, that's exactly what I was told in college. Well, so, tell her that's a circular argument. Okay. Everybody know what that means? You're proving something by what it says itself. Okay? So it's just going round and round and round and round and round. All right? Now, let's give them a hand. Okay. My teacher in class is the one that asked that. All right? He didn't even wait for the rest of the students. He said, well, Chuck, that's just a circular argument. And I had no answer for that. But the answer is really simple. The Bible makes the claim to be an ultimate authority. Right? Okay. If I appeal to history and I say, well, look at all the history. I mean, this after this after this after this after this happened. Or if I say, look at all the science in the Bible. I mean, forever before Galileo, they knew this. Forever before, I'm not a science person, they knew this. They understood that there's no new water. That water evaporates, goes up in the clouds, forms rain, comes down again. They couldn't know that scientifically. So, science clearly shows. Okay, you get the issue? If I do that with any of those other things, what am I making them? I'm making them the final authority. Any claim for an ultimate authority has to come from that authority. All right? I'm not trying to pull the wool over your eyes. This is actually really simple. Any claim for an ultimate authority has to come from that authority. So if we appeal to anything else as the final answer, then we've said, well, this proves it. And therefore, we've turned it into the final authority. So ultimately, it has to come down to this. Absolutely, I believe the Bible is the unique communication of God because it says it is. And it has to be that way. And if they were, the people that ask us that, thought through this, and they had integrity, they would see that whatever they're claiming as the final authority has to come from it. All right? Some of you just gazed over big time. All right? I'll talk to you at the picnic. Okay? So it has to come from there. All right? Another one. I wish we could talk more about that. We can't. Jesus clearly understood the Bible to be God's authoritative word. Look at Matthew 22:29. All right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Look up Matthew. Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 29. Now, one of the leaders, one of the groups of leaders alive when Jesus was around were the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe there was going to be a resurrection. So they basically came to Jesus with questions, trying to stump them. And his retort to them is this, in Matthew 22:29. Jesus answers them, "You're wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor they're given in marriage, but they're like the angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God?" And now he quotes from Exodus. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Lots of stuff we could talk about here. But what did Jesus say about Scripture? "Have you not read what was said to you by God?" So he took Exodus and said, this is God speaking. If you want to know what God says, here's where you go. So here were these leaders that were supposed to know the Word of God. And he says, "Haven't you even read what God says?" Jesus clearly believed that the Old Testament was the Word of God. Clearly believed it. All right, another reason. What the Bible says about God, Christ, humanity, and salvation is unique among the religions of the world and reveals its supernatural character. We make gigantic assumptions here. I don't know if you've ever read other religions' books that claim to have authoritative power. Many of them don't even make that claim, by the way. There are lots of religious books that don't claim to be the authority. They're just a text. Of the ones that do, guess where they grew out of? Guess where this whole idea even came from? It came from Judaism, Christianity. And the Bible is unique in that it is the only one out there that teaches us you can't earn your way to being right with God. That it took God coming to earth and Jesus Christ dying for our sin, and that we can be saved by grace through faith. Friends, that is unique to Christianity. That is unique to the Bible. And it's the only thing that works. So there is no other book like that. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, my second favorite argument I wanted to give you is this one. The survival of the Bible reveals its supernatural character. One of you said that. That the fact that it's endured, the fact that it's here. Now, hang with me. Put on your thinking cap, and I want to show you something for a minute. This made an enormous difference to me when I understood this. If you compare the Bible to other ancient texts, you'll find something really fascinating. Okay? So give me like 2 minutes if you don't like history, and hang with me, and I think this you'll find this surprising. There's a guy named Herodotus that wrote a book or books called The Histories. Now, he was a Greek historian, and he's known as the father of Western history. I mean, he's an enormously important guy. And these books, The Histories, if we could throw those up, could you? Yeah, fill up those first two boxes. Okay? Herodotus wrote The Histories as a section of books. They're written from 480 to 425 BC. All right? So a long time ago. Now, the earliest copies we have of those books were written in 900 AD. Okay? We don't have the originals. The earliest copies we have are 900. So that's 1,350 years time difference between those. Now, guess how many copies of those are out there? There's 8 copies. All right? 8 copies. Now, let's go to another person. You may not have heard of that one. Plato. We've all heard of Plato. Not the stuff you play with. Plato, the Greek philosopher. Okay? He wrote a book called The Republic. A Republic. Many of us read that in school. He wrote that in 400 BC. Earliest copy we have is 900 AD. That's 1,300 years time span. There's 7 copies of it that have been discovered. This one's my favorite. A guy named Tacitus. He wrote Annals. Everything we know, essentially, from Augustus to Nero. Okay, he wrote about the Roman emperors. So everything we learned in school from Augustus to Nero, all the major stuff, guess where it comes from? One source. One source. Tacitus. He wrote it in 100 AD. We have the earliest copy is 1100 AD. I can't even do that math. That's 1,000 years. There's 20 copies of that. Now, what difference does this make? Have you ever heard anybody at school say, well, I don't know if we can trust this history. I don't know if what we're hearing about Tacitus, about Augustus, about Nero, I don't know if this is dependable. I mean, for crying out loud, we don't even have the original copies. Or how about Plato? Did Plato really exist? I mean, do we really have proof of that? And how can I know this is what he said? Didn't people just change it and change it and change it and change it and change it? Have you ever heard that? I would, if I was a betting man, I would say none of us has ever heard that. Not a single one. But watch this, okay? Let's look in the New Testament. Okay, it's written by a variety of people, and it was written from 50 to 100 AD. Probably earlier than 100. Now check out the number of copies. There are 1,400 fragments. Basically what that means is some of them might be this big and are found somewhere. Some of them are significantly larger. But there's 114 of those. By 200 AD, they discovered books, whole books of the Bible. By 250, we have most of the New Testament in a collection. And by 325, we have entire New Testament. Now, somebody guess how many copies of that stuff is out there. Let's look at the 8, 7, 20. We might expect 100. We might expect 150. Some of you are even crazy enough to go for 200. There's over 5,000 copies. No printing press. Compared to 8, 7, 20. Now what does that tell us? I don't care if you believe in Jesus or not. It tells us at least this, that something profound was happening. And it was spreading like wildfire. Now, I feel for the college students here. I would think for sure you've heard, you can't trust the Bible. We don't have the original copies. It's been changed over and over and over again. It's not reliable. But look at the evidence. It is overwhelming. If we treat the study of ancient literature equally, nothing compares to the reliability of the New Testament. Nothing. Beyond question. But yet there is widespread skepticism. And that has nothing to do with the facts. That has everything to do with a bias against what's in the document. Everything. Now, this ultimately isn't why we believe the Bible, right? But it sure helps to see how God has used it. No other book in history is so well preserved. You might wonder, okay, then what about the Old Testament? Well, until the 20th century, the oldest copies of the Old Testament we had were actually in Greek. It was originally written in Hebrew, most of it. But an Egyptian king wanted a Greek copy for his library. So he commissioned a group of 70 scholars to translate it from Hebrew into Greek, and then he had it put in his library. For years and years and years and years, that was the oldest copy of the Old Testament we had. And most liberal scholar said, well, you can't trust this. It's not only is it not the original, it's not even in the original language. All right, now hang with me, because this matters. I don't care for history, but this stuff is tremendous. Okay? And I don't remember the exact year. Harry, what was it when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found? 1960? 48? Okay. There were a couple shepherd boys out in the desert. They had rocks. They were chunking rocks. One of them heard a clank. Like, what is that? Another one. Clank. They scurry up this hill and they found a cave. Inside the cave are these pieces of material. Now, I don't know if this part's true, but it makes for a good story. One guy I heard said that one of these two guys had no idea what this stuff was. So he made a pair of sandals out of it. And he's walking around in them. Long story short, it turns out they find that these are something called the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found near the Dead Sea. And these were, when all was finished, there was 40,000 manuscripts discovered in these caves right around this area. Every Old Testament book but Esther is represented there. These date to being written 100 years before Christ. And guess what that does to this liberal scholarship that says you can't possibly trust this Greek translation? I mean, it just puts it in the wood chipper. All right? No other book has been so well preserved. You can trust what's in your hand. You can trust it. We can trust it as a church. All right? Now, I think those are enough. Those are compelling reasons for why we should depend on the Bible. But you've got to get there yourself. Nobody can do that for you. You've got to pray. You've got to talk to people that know what they're talking about. And you've got to read. And you've got to get there yourself. Now, two other things I want us to look at very quickly. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. There are two other major issues. One is that, what does it mean that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? What does it mean that we look at it as our source of life? What does it mean that it's the unique communication of God? Well, all of that is encapsulated by a word in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All right, what does inspired mean? Well, we think of that a lot about different writers. That was really inspired. That was inspirational. We might say that about a movie, a conversation, another book we read. But when the term is used in Scripture, it means something different. It means something more powerful. It means that all Scripture is God-breathed. It means that we have the Bible because God chose to breathe out, to speak out His words, and He put them into people in such a way that without discarding their personality, without discarding their experiences, that they wrote what He wanted written. And so, there's this dual authorship of Scripture, it's called. That it was God initiating it, and He used people to write it down. Now, how does that happen? Well, let's look at this verse up here from 2 Peter 1. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Has anybody here ever been on a sailboat? All right. Have you been caught out with no wind? All right. So, Dan, what was that experience like? No wind. I knew you were a smart guy. All right. No wind, no move. All right? So, the same word that's used for carried along in this passage is the same word they used to talk about the wind moving a boat along. Okay? So, this analogy is helpful to me personally. There were people. There's a boat. It's not like the boat ceased to exist if the wind wasn't there. But without the wind, without the movement of God, without the movement of the Holy Spirit, there would have never been Scripture. So, God, the Spirit, spoke the words, carried them along, and that brought them through. Now, sometime I want to talk you through how that happened. There's a clear process, and he used a variety of different means, but we're out of time. And so I just want to ask you this question. So what? What difference does any of this make? Why does it matter? Well, churches have lots of versions of an authority. Sometimes it's the person in the church that gives the most money. Sometimes it's the person that's been there the longest. Sometimes it's the person with the biggest mouth. Sometimes it's the pastor. Sometimes it's this group of people who form a stronghold. Sometimes it's just the whim of whatever comes next, and the church always jumps on that bandwagon. But ultimately, there's only one authority that the church ought to have, and that's Scripture. Because it's in Scripture and Scripture alone that we can know definitively that we're hearing from God and that we're basing our lives and our church on what the Bible says. So if we're going to be a church that God uses beyond our wildest dreams, we've got to be a church that takes this book and sees it as God speaking. And we conform ourselves to what it says, regardless of how easy or how difficult that might be. A life built on the Bible will be a life that's guided and blessed by God. It won't be easy. But your life will be blessed and guided if you follow this book. Because we look through it and we see Christ. A church will be guided and blessed if they look to the book and they find God in it. So what's it going to be for us? What's our final guidance going to be? I hope it's here, because I want to see God do something great in this city. Let's pray.